Now we're turning again to John's Gospel in chapter 13. Three things in particular this morning: a divine love, the devil's opus or operandi, modus operandi, method of working, and lessons from the washing of feet. So we begin at verse 1 in John chapter 13. Notice the discriminatory love, and there is such a thing indeed. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now I want to speak just briefly about the love of Christ, but it is a discriminatory love. There is a love of God that is for his own. It's special. He didn't love everyone in the world as he loved his own. That's why John puts it like this. He had a unique and a special love for his own. And of course, that's still true of God. People, as you know, mention much today, if they have any inkling of the Word of God, its teachings, belief in the existence of a God, and for the universalist, as they're termed, God loves everyone equally the same. He is kind, he is good to all. He expresses his kindness in many ways. But he has a very special and unique love for his own. Having said all that, and here John singles this out, that he loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, again mentioned that just briefly, but this love is unique, it is incomparable, immeasurable. It is divine love. It's the love of God for his own. We're told now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Think of those words for a moment. You see, this is the essence of life. It's the essence of heaven. It's the essence of ultimate joy, bliss and blessing. We constantly mention this, but bliss isn't in the right place. Bliss is with the right person. What sustains Christ, and again consider the foreboding, all that is upon his mind and his heart, this is what makes his love so unique. He's still so conscious, so loving, so determined to encourage his people, yet the cross is just hours away now. Now, people speak of the eternality of God and everything as being almost performed by God in eternity. Because he's an eternal being, whatever God determines is as good as done. And that's true. But the reality is, until this hour has been reached, until Christ himself as a man in space and time has actually been nailed to a tree, it doesn't mean anything. It'll be done if God's determined it to be done, but Christ has to endure this in space, time, as a real person a real man as well as being God. So this hour has come. Yet, though it has come, and he's so conscious of this, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, again, as we said previously, it's termed seeing his glory. Now it's seeing his return to the Father. Back to the Father, as it were, as a human, as a man. But God also. And this sustains him. This upholds him. This is his joy. This is the glory he anticipates. This sustains him, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's still thinking of them. They're still in his mind. They're still upon his heart. He's going to instruct them. He's going to teach them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine yourself, and I've asked you to do this before, but something that would fill your mind and heart with great foreboding. To be in a hospital and about to face an operation, you don't know whether you'll come out of it or not. What would be on your mind? What would you be thinking of? The closest to you come in, could you forget what you're about to face? Could you forget the fear, the dread, the foreboding? And could you concentrate wholly on somebody or on others, and so filled with love and compassion for them that you almost forget yourself, that you set aside what you're about to face? And of course, that would only be 50-50 perhaps, or the possibility of not coming out of the operation. You might hope you would. But for Christ, he knows he has to die. He knows he has to suffer great, indescribable anguish, suffering and pain in his human soul as well as his body. He has to die in ignominy and in shame, lifted up, mocked, ridiculed, just to add to his anguish. He knows all this. And yet here is his love for his own. He's going to teach them. This is the beginning of the upper room ministry for the next 4 or 5 chapters. He's concentrating on his people, his own, that he has loved unto the end. That just simply means the end of this phase, by the way. Of course, now he's gone back to heaven. He hasn't ceased loving us. He loves us infinitely. He loves us eternally. He loves us with a love that's indescribable, and nothing can break that love. I loved how the hymn writer put this with regards to Christ and the love of God and his suffering. Angels here may gaze and wonder what the God of love could mean when he tore the heart asunder, never once defiled with sin. And Christ knows he has to endure that. And of course, did so willingly. So he knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's what sustains him. That's his joy. We can widen this. That should be yours. I wonder if you've all got that expectation. I wonder if you truly anticipate this, that now you're gone. Life is over. Where have you gone? To whom have you gone? Who's your company? When you die in your sin, You don't want to think about the company. If you're a believer, where do you go? Into the very presence of Christ himself. You remember the first martyr recorded in the New Testament was Stephen. What sustained him? What was he looking at? What did he see? What was his mind filled with? As the stones rained down upon him, as they were stoning him to death, it says he looked up and he saw Jesus standing to receive him into glory. Who'll receive you? What's your hope? Have you got this glorious hope? Every true believer has. He knew when he departed this world. Oh, do we need any convincing? There's another place. There's a heaven. Do we need convincing? There's a hell. There's a going to the Father. There's a going to Christ. There is a going to and more. Oh, an awful place. Darkness and blackness and despair eternally. Do we need convincing of these things? Just read the words of Christ. What was he looking forward to? What was he anticipating? What did he know for certain? The testimony, as it were, of the Son of God in this text. He knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. That's reality. Don't listen to the godless and the atheist. Don't be influenced by them. Listen to the Word of God. Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, this verse 1. He loved them unto the end. Verse 2. The devil's mode of operation or method. How does he work with the Christian? What does he do? Well, Judas isn't a Christian, of course, but notice in verse 2, and supper being ended, this isn't the Lord's Supper, as we term it, by the way. The first part of his ministry in the supper was the meal, the Jewish feast. It's not the Passover he's instituted or will. Little later with the disciples, and we believe Judas will be gone by then. He won't be present. But supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You notice it doesn't say the devil entered into Judas. You see, one of the great blessings of the coming of Christ and when he come into the world was to, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, restrict Satan. Restrict Satan and the demons in their movements and what they could do. They couldn't take over people, it seems, after the coming of Christ, the way they did before the coming of Christ. He himself said, now is the prince of this world cast out. And of course that's supremely done through his suffering, his death on the cross. He came to destroy the works of the devil. But he constantly showed that throughout his ministry. He exorcised the demons. He cast them out just with a word. It says, notice, and it's quite specific, that the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, suggestion from without. He whispers, he suggests. A disillusioned Judas, a disappointed Judas, specifically at this time. It's dawned on him what he's been looking for, military deliverance. Superpower Israel isn't going to happen. That's not what Christ was meaning or taught when he spoke of the kingdom. Nor was it what the prophecies of the Old Testament meant when they prophesied the coming of the kingdom with the coming of the Messiah. It would be spiritual deliverance from spiritual foes. It would be a spiritual kingdom. It would stretch the length and breadth of the world. It would include all peoples of all nations. But they were still thinking so narrow-minded. Jewish, Israel, military kingdom, military king. Judas the Zealot is disappointed. He's frustrated. Now he's willing to do what he goes to do. Satan anticipates. Satan sees. Vulnerable Judas. So the suggestion is put into the heart of Judas to betray him. That's the way he works. Guard your mind. It's not so much from without. You know, the world intimidates us, and we're conscious now of what's happening, and great physical persecution on the church and against the church. Perhaps at times it may be something outside of yourself, something tangible, something real, something you can touch. Other human beings, whatever, would intimidate and threaten. And some uncertain families get great intimidation when they're converted. And it's, we don't diminish how awful that must be or dismiss it. But you know, the greater danger is the unseen one. Think of the child that's playing, and then some stranger appears and the child doesn't recognize them, but knows enough, to be afraid to run back to the parents. They see the danger. It's so real and obvious to them. Stranger may be a very kindly person. They don't know that. They sense that this isn't right. This could be bad for me. So they run. Well, the Christian, when we are threatened in the church physically by enemies without, that drives us to Christ. That takes us to Him. We pray, we call out to Him. But we can't see this enemy that sees when you're vulnerable and you're down and you're open to suggestion because you've maybe been frustrated, disappointed, or you're weak, physically, sick, distressed about certain issues. What does Satan do? Or at least one of his cohorts? He whispers. The greatest of Christian battles is the battle for here and in here. It's the battle of the mind. Psychological warfare, you might term it. The whispers always bring everything back to Scripture. Be careful. Have that helmet of salvation on. Analyze, process things biblically. Never make major decisions about your life when you're down, distressed, or disappointed. You'll make the wrong ones. Wait upon the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Look to Him. Pray. Wait for His guidance. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot. He whispers. He talks to us. That's how he misleads. That's how he gets us to go in the wrong direction. Be careful who you're listening to. Be conscious that it might be happening. You won't hear a voice, of course. No, but before you make any key or major decision, seek the Lord. Look to the scriptures. Look for principles to guide you. What am I about to do? What are the implications of this for my walk with the Lord? For the church of Christ? For my service for Christ? Think, think. Am I where God wants me to be? Will I be stepping out of the will of God? That's what we have to be careful of. So supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Well, again, the devil's mode of operation. Well then, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, there isn't a flicker of doubt in the Lord's mind, is there? Not a hint, not a suggestion as to where he's come from and where he's going. You say, well, that goes without saying. Remember, he's been born as you were. He was born an infant. He grew up in boyhood. He trusted. He exercised faith. All things that the Christian does were true of him. True of him as the boy. True of him as the youth. True of him as the man. Oh, uniquely so. He does it perfectly so. But live he must. But he is absolutely convinced. There is no doubts whatsoever in his mind as to where he came from. His oneness with God. His eternality. There's no question as to where he's going. Though his human mind now, his human soul is reasoning these things. He doesn't have to as God. This is the human mind of Christ functioning, operating. Can't separate the two. He's God and man. But it's that element, it's that human aspect that's emphasized here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What's that mean? What things? Well, everything. But it all holds on the completion of his work. As the Messiah, he must complete the task. It's just hours away. This is the culmination. This is the climax. But what a culmination and what a climax it is. He must be nailed to the tree. He must suffer. He must die. But everything is in his hands, is committed into his hands. Sovereignty. The disposal of all things. Having completed the work, and that's anticipated now, he will reign supreme. It'll be his prerogative. He'll be the Savior. He'll determine, as it were, who and when and where. He will exercise sovereign rule in everything, in every detail. Providentially, everything. He will be in charge and control. All placed in his hands. And that's our Savior. Muhammad, Allah, Hindu gods, Krishna, Buddha, Confucius, nothing. Who has all power, to whom was all power given? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Christ's hands. He controls the world. He guides. He steers. He's in charge. The governments of the world are going the direction Christ wants them to go. Maybe perplexing to us, maybe a wonder to us, some of the things they're permitted to do, but it all will be to accomplish His purpose, His design. Of course, they're responsible for the bad choices and the sinful and wicked, perverse things they choose to do. But if He determines to permit it, He's still in control. He's still in charge. He's still guiding. He's steering the world, the universe. He upholds it by the word of His power. By Him, says Paul, all things consist. Well, notice then, He does something quite unique, and He wants to teach a specific lesson before the end, as it were. Now notice verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I want just to look at Peter, or rather the lessons from the washing of the feet. What was it for? What was it about? Was it to give us another ordinance? Another rite? A ritual? And some insist on it. There are some churches across the world that do foot washing. Wash literally one another's feet. Was that the Lord's intention? What was the message? What was the picture? What was the instruction? And remember, as the Lord says, you don't know what I'm doing now. Verse 7, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Well, He didn't mean weeks later or months later. Like all things spiritual, they become clearer and clearer and clearer for every Christian. But what the Lord simply means here with these words is, you don't know what I'm doing immediately, but I'm about to explain. I'm about to show you. I'm about to give you a lesson. And there are two lessons in particular in the washing of the feet, and they're actually critical for life as an individual Christian and for the church as a church collective, as a local church, and the Church International. Two critical, vital lessons. And the first one is for the individual Christian. So He cometh, verse 6, to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Then down further, Peter saith unto Him, verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. Now Peter, with the best intention of the world, seems to be saying, this is beneath you. Lord, this is beneath you to wash my feet. In effect, to wash anybody's feet. If feet are to be washed, it should be every person in the world at the feet of Christ and washing His feet. That's our thinking. That's true. But Christ has an important lesson here. And it's vital for you as a Christian. In fact, if you're not, you can learn much from this and what the Lord did. So, First of all, verse 8, when Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet," Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now you can see where this is going, I think. This is being applied spiritually again. This isn't about introducing another ritual or rite for the church. This is first and foremost about being clean and our walk with the Lord and the absolute necessity to have your sins dealt with by confession. Your feet get dirty if you've had a bath or a shower and you go outside in your bare feet. Your feet will get dirty again. If you walk as they did, the dusty roads, the dry ground, the dust, your feet would get dirty. You may have had a wonderful shower before, or swam in the river and washed yourself, but your feet constantly get dirty. Of course, that's why they had foot washing if you come into someone's home. What Christ is teaching here and showing is that he must be the one who cleanses your feet. Your walk with him, your life in this world, your journey heavenward as one of his people means inevitably your feet get dirty. You sin. Even as a believer, where is the sinless perfection taught? It isn't taught here. Christ said, if I don't wash you, you've no part with me. But that he's not referring to conversion, but something after conversion, is very obvious. Notice the next words. Verse 9, Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head." And there's the true response of a Christian. Wonder, is your heart like this? Wonder what your response would be if the thought that you wouldn't be any part of Christ. Does it mean anything? Does it matter? If your relationship with Christ was under threat, if you're a true Christian, you'd be appalled. You'd be a Peter. You'd be saying words like Peter. Oh, in that case, Lord, do it all. That's a true attitude. That's someone that so loves the Lord. Their greatest fear is their relationship with Christ being severed or broken, even temporarily. I wonder, is that yours? Or does it matter? Has Christ never become that important in your life anyway? There's nothing to sever because I'm not yet his, not truly his. But if we ever become his and see his beauty and his glory and his majesty and his power, if there was any threat to that, we'd put an end to it in a second if we could. It's about attitude and heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's a relationship. It's not deeds and doing and doing and doing. Here's a man who, though he's foolish, he doesn't get it. What Christ is doing, he's impulsive, jumps in again, says the wrong thing again. Well then, wash me all over. But you can see the heart that it's coming from. One that loves his Lord. One that's united to him. But he needs to learn this lesson. Jesus saith to him, verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save or except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." And notice, "And ye are clean, but not all." course, he's referring to Judas Iscariot now. But he's saying, Peter, you are clean. All of you are clean that are mine, that belong to me. He cleanses us. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But there's the sanctifying aspect and our walk as believers through this world. And Christ is saying, you need your feet washed. Never forget to ask for the pardon and forgiveness of sins. Don't let sins build up. Remember constantly that I'm your Savior. You're forgiven. You're washed by me. Come and confess. You need your feet washed. That's all. You are cleansed already. Every whit. He that is washed needeth not except or save to wash his feet. No, Peter. When you're converted, when you're cleansed, when you're washed, you're cleansed in Christ forever. But you walk through this world. We cannot escape sin and sinning. We don't make light of it, but we need to come and have our feet washed all the time. That's a critical lesson. Don't be arrogant. Come to Christ. Confess your sin. Stay close to Christ. Don't go on dabbling with sins. Don't go on walking in them. Don't take things for granted. Don't take sin lightly. It needs washing. Needs cleansing. So we do it when we confess. And when we are earnest about overcoming our sin. Some just live with certain sin. They have no intention of getting rid of them. They just go on in them. Be careful. Well, that's the first lesson. I'll close with this. The second lesson. Perhaps more for the church itself. Verse 11. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Again, just let me simply apply that. Are you? Are we all clean? United to Christ, converted. Well, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Well, again, there's striking words, of course, there, aren't they? He knew how such titles could, would, and indeed should be construed and understood. And he uses them without qualification and without reserve. And he means them in their highest possible definition and use. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. You can't elevate him high enough. You can't overstate the majesty, the glory, the supremacy of Christ. He is Master. He is Lord. You use those titles and you know it. You're acknowledging his deity. And he means them in this sense here. He means them in their fullest possible sense. I am master of the soul. I am master of the universe. I am master of every circumstance and situation. I am master over all. I am master of the demons. I am master of Satan. I am master of all men. I am the master of life and death. I have the keys alone. I am the master interpreter who could take the book from God on the throne and interpret and expound and explain it. I am the master of life. In Him we have life. His life is the light of men. He's master of everything. Ye call me master and Lord, ye say well, for so I am. Now then, if I then, verse 14, your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So you do wash feet. No. You can do. I wouldn't refuse it if I come to your house. Hot days, I suffer from a puffy foot. Be very relaxing if you washed my foot. But that's not what the Lord means, nor even as an ordinance in the church. Now, what does He mean? And it's critical for the church, though. He said, ye ought also to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. It's the humility. Churches can't exist without humility. Churches can't exist with super egos, with those of a superior attitude. Now the church makes progress, continues in harmony and unity when you have people conscious. There is the need for humility, the esteeming others, as the apostle says, better than themselves. Christ is teaching humility. Christ is saying the church doesn't succeed. The church doesn't advance without humility. It's the very opposite to what the world would tell you to do. What the world would counsel and advise. What you'll read in textbooks indeed today. You assert. You're positive. You go for it. You step over everybody or anybody that gets in the way to achieve. Christ says it's the opposite. I've given you a lesson. I'm your Lord and Master. I've washed your feet. But this is a symbol, it's a picture, it's an illustration of the need for humility. Pride will ruin the cause of Christ and the church of Christ. Superiority, superior attitude, superiority complex ruins, destroys. Demands that things are done for me rather than working for the good of others, to help others, to benefit them in their walk, to be the servant, not the master. That's the teaching here. So there's the personal, your own individual, personal walk with Christ. You're sinning, get your feet washed, come to Christ, stop the sin, pray for a washing, were for that sin at least, it's gone. Stay close. Sin destroys and mars, severs even temporarily that relationship, so we must keep close to the Lord. We must be confessing sin, not staying or continuing in sin. And then as a church, humility. No super egos. No, I demand recognition. I demand service. And I be served. No, serving. And this is what Christ is doing. If I then, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Satan loves to inspire pride and a longing for appreciation. Appreciate me. And what I do is an attitude that's ruinous. So we guard against it. Two lessons from the washing of the feet. Satan's mode of operation, the whisper, the thoughts, in here, be conscious, be aware. And of course, that amazing and wondrous love of Christ, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That phase, physically with them, but he loves them as he loves his own still, infinitely and eternally.